We're going to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. And the reason why I read this chapter is more to do with the opening verses, verses 1 to 7, and the whole thought there of the light of the gospel shining in darkness. And I want to use that thought as a platform for us this evening as we turn to the first of these messages. I suppose also we could look at Matthew 5 and verse 16, but we're going to turn there a bit later on, so we can read that verse another time. But let's just seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help around his word. We thank you, Father, that we can sing the praises of God this evening. And Lord, what a wonderful spectrum of praise we have covered this evening. We have thought of the delight of prayer. We have thought of the blessedness of thy great assurance. And then we have thought of a day which is before us, when we shall see thee as thou art. And Lord, this is the journey of the believer. In many ways has been summarized by the hymns which we have sung together this evening. And we're glad that we can turn to your word. And we can look at an everyday situation. And we can say that in these things the gospel can be reflected, that, Lord, you have a word for us. Keep our thoughts scriptural this evening. Keep our hearts in line with thy word. Grant that the gospel itself will have free course, be glorified, not just ourselves, but in this country and throughout the world where Christ is named and preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the prominent symbols and the enduring sights of the Olympic Games, of course, is the Olympic torch or the Olympic flame, however you want to describe it. It is lit before the Games commence at the ancient site of Olympia. And then it finds its way by way of a relay to its destination, wherever it may be. Of course, this year, July the 27th, the Friday of it, will be its destination in the Olympic Park in East London. Now, for our own benefit, the sort of timeline of how the torch is going to be carried is worth keeping in mind. On the 10th of May, the fire is going to be lit. Now, whenever the Olympic torch or the flame is lit, it always takes place in Olympia itself, there where the ancient Olympic Games first began. And it will make its way across Greece, arriving into Athens, which is the site of the first modern Olympic Games. If you have a sort of understanding of the Olympics, you'll know that there is a division between what is called the ancient Olympics and the modern Olympic Games. What Paul often refers to in the letters he writes is, of course, the ancient Olympic Games. And there were certain differences to what we see now. Only free men who spoke Greek were able to compete in those games. Women were not allowed. And, of course, the events themselves, some were similar, things like discus and running the race, but there are many different ones that we have nowadays, such as BMX. So you can't sort of imagine the likes of ancient Olympians in Greece and other parts of the world jumping around on a BMX. So that wasn't taking place back then. Things have changed. And of course, the emphasis of the Olympic Games in ancient times is far different, as we shall see, to what we have now. But ever since 1896, the first modern Olympic Games in Athens, this has always been the routine or the procedure. The torch is lit, and then it's taken to its various destination. It will be transported to the United Kingdom, arriving at Land's End on the 18th of May this month. And then it's going to pass through around 1,000 different villages and towns and cities before it makes its way finally to the Olympic Park in Stratford in East London. Now, here's an interesting point to make. On its way throughout the United Kingdom, it's going to take an unusual array of methods of having its journey, including the Flying Scotsman Railway. So the torch is going to have a journey on the Flying Scotsman Railway through North Yorkshire. It's going to find its way onto the sidecar of a TT on the Isle of Man. And then it's going also to journey on a chairlift at the Needles in the Isle of Wight. So some peculiar ways in which the torch is going to be carried this year. But let me say, not the strangest And as I was looking into this, there are some very peculiar ways in which the torch in the past has been carried and has been transmitted, and we're going to look at those in a few moments' time. Now, the whole sort of setting to this, the Olympic torch and the flame, and actually much of the Olympic Games, is surrounded in myth and legend. And I want to touch on that in a few moments' time, without wanting to jump too far ahead. And I think there's value in just looking back as to why they believed certain things, although it was false, and although it was, of course, unscriptural, and the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans are to be dispensed with. But it's a very interesting point to consider. What motivated people? Why they were running these games? Sad in many ways, how they were so blinded. But as I said, the way in which Paul uses the Olympic Games, as he draws on it to give us glimpses of the Christian life and the running of the race and the fight of the faith that we have, I want us to begin this evening by looking at the Olympic torch, the Olympic flame. And I want us to think about how the gospel is like that flame and torch. And how it is the flame of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is ever to be before us. And there's two ways in which we're going to look at this message this evening. First of all, we want to see how this flame has been commanded by God. And then we want to look at how this gospel flame has been carried throughout the generations. But the first thing to consider this evening is the most important one. The flame of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ is one that has been commanded. It has been spoken into its existence by the Lord himself. Now, as I've just said, when you look at the ancient games, especially in relation to the Greeks, there is much in the way of mythology. We've just finished a subject on Exodus, and we've been dealing with all the false gods of the ancient Hebrews, but we're dealing with more now. We're dealing with the many gods that were meant to exist and seem to infiltrate and impact the lives of so many in those parts of the world. For example, Greek mythology has it that the torch has its origins from the account of Prometheus. He was supposed to have stolen fire from the false god Zeus, and Zeus is meant to be the god of gods and the ruler of the skies and of lightning and thunder. And Prometheus is the champion of mankind, and he reached up and he grabbed fire from Zeus and he gave it unto man. And that's the thought there. It's an amusing story, fictional of course, and completely false. And yet still it does sort of impact the way parts of the games are brought before us. For example, you may not know this, but when the torch is lit in the site of Olympia, the torch is lit from the sun itself. Now, of course, we're not saying someone reaches up to the sun and lights a candle or something and brings it down. But just like I suppose some of us may have done when we were younger, I know I did this with the magnifying glass, and he tried to sort of channel the sun. We don't have too much over here, so you have to wait a few days in the year for the sun to come out first. And then you concentrate the rays, and then the rays come down, and you start a little fire. And I think most sort of young boys are interested in fire in some way. Maybe I'm alone in this, and it's quite scary. But we did that with our magnifying glasses in our field, and we sort of make a fire from the glass. Well, that's sort of in a similar way what they do when they start the torch. They have a mirror-like reflector, and it concentrates the rays from the sun. And all of that, I believe, is borrowed from that ancient myth of Prometheus stealing the fire from the sun to begin the torch. And that's how the torch began. And then, of course, the relay begins as it takes its way throughout the world to its various destinations. But you know, when we come to the gospel, how did the gospel begin? How is the gospel started, we could say? We rejoice, first of all, that it's not the product of legend. We don't have to speculate as to its origin or to its existence. But But we can remind ourselves that God has commanded this light. And that's what we've read in chapter 4, in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we read that chapter, very important one in the passage of Scripture, we're reminded of a time when there was darkness and no light. Of course, the clear application here is creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The whole point of Paul here is a very important one. He's saying it's the same God. The same God who creates. It's the same God that saves. And it's the same word or the same command at the commencement of creation. It's the same word and command that is spoken into our hearts when we are born again. And that carries great weight and authority. That means conversion. It's not just simply a matter of a light decision. But just as God has spoken his word at the very beginning of time and formed the heavens and the earth, and when there was an earth that was in darkness and without form and it was void, and God said, let there be light, that God says that very same thing when he brings a soul to himself. He commands his light into the heart. It shines the intensity of the rays of the gospel of Christ into our soul. And the outcome is one that should give us great assurance. If in creation the outcome was, and there was light, we can say the same. When God says, let there be light, or put it another way, when God says, come unto me and be saved, you will be saved. There is light. God has commanded that light to shine out of darkness. The actions that we have here in the way of God commanding this light ought to remind us of the great power there is in the gospel. Something we're to carry with us, and we'll consider that in a few moments' time. But of course, when we look at this, we remind ourselves that there is prior darkness. Just as in creation is prior darkness, so here in the spiritual sense. And you will find that the darkness in this passage is linked to a lack of knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. We have a reference to those who are blind or hid or lost. And we have there a reference to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light. So one of the great features of spiritual darkness is ignorance. And that means one of the great necessities is knowledge. The knowledge of Christ. And that means when we share the gospel, we are to ensure that we're actually giving knowledge to people. Knowledge of who the Saviour is and what God has done in him. We give that knowledge as God has given such to us. The Lord Jesus Christ describes the darkness of man. We have a damning condemnation in John 3 and verse 19. He says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? People choose to walk in darkness because they love their sin. They don't want to have the knowledge of God. Again, that reminds me all the more the need of God to command his light. Man left to himself will not see his need, or that we would pray that God would command it, shine it into the hearts of all. And that he would reveal the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we have here. Jesus Christ as the true light of the world. And let's return to that verse 6 again. It's a tremendous verse. I want you to look carefully as to the way it's compiled in our English translation here. Look at verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think you see it this evening. There's a building process taking place here. The building blocks, one on top of the other. Something is given, but it's not just anything. We read here that knowledge is given to give the light. So it necessitates light. The light of what? The light of the knowledge. The knowledge of what? Religion? The knowledge of the glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the knowledge of the glory of God. It shows us how glorious He is. And He is alone. But some will say, well, how do we see the glory of God? How do we possibly comprehend the greatness of God? If we look at Him, we would die. Paul says the glory of God is comprehended in the face of Jesus Christ. It gets concentrated. It's evaluated, it's summarized, it's brought to us in the face of our Lord. That's why we say with the apostles here, we preach not ourselves. We preach man, all you're ever going to see is sin. We preach Christ and we see light. The Lord says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And therefore teaching all nations is essential. Absolutely essential. God has commanded this light. God has spoken it. We ought to value what we have. It is a treasure in earthen vessels. It's in our hands. What responsibility we have. You think of those that bear the Olympic torch. You know the responsibility they bear. I know relatively in comparison to the gospel it's nothing. But in their own eyes, it's such an important thing. But it's in weak hands. They could trip, they could fall, they could drop the thing. God says we have it in earthen vessels. All this glorious gospel, it's ours to share to those around us, to give that knowledge. And may God give us the heart for the sinner and the heart for prayer that God would command light in these days. Now my second point, and we'll finish with this one. This flame has then been carried throughout all generations. So it's been commanded by God. That's very clear. But now, let's look at how the flame has been carried throughout generations. And woven throughout this passage, we have the first point, the commanding of the light. But then also we have the necessity of the ministry of the word and conveying that to those around us. And that's what we see when you come to the flame or the Olympic torch. Now I've mentioned a few ways in which the torch has been planned to be carried throughout the United Kingdom. I suppose they're not that spectacular, but they're different, to say the least. Well, I've got some very obscure ones. I was saying some of these to Naomi in the week, and she didn't quite believe me and didn't think that these existed. And with her questioning mind that she's prone to, I had to recheck that this was actually factual. So it's as factual as much as I know it. Given by the sources that I've read, but I'll share them with you because I think they're quite interesting. 1948, the fire or the torch travelled by a boat across the Olympic, or not Olympic, but the English Channel. That's not quite really spectacular, but I suppose for that day and age, that was a big thing to do. Well, in 2008, the Beijing Olympics, it was then taken a step further and conveyed by a dragon boat. Of course, symbolising much of what China was and is. Its first transport by plane. Let me try to think how they can carry a torch by a plane. We were trying to think about this. It's hard to work out. Well, it took place in 1952, where the torch was taken to Helsinki. And since then, it's even had a Concorde flight, so it's gone up in the world. Even more remarkable, in 1976, the Olympic flame, don't ask me how they did this, but they did. Those that were alive in 1976, I wasn't, by the way. I was -6 in 1976, so it doesn't say much for my age in the way of years, of course. But in 1976, it was transformed into a radio signal. I don't know how they did that. But then that radio signal was sent from Athens. I think it was transmitted, I don't know, by satellite some way they did it. and it was then beamed down to Canada where the games were being held, and that signal was received and used to trigger a laser that then was used to relight the flame. I think a plane would have been a lot easier to take it across that far. It has been taken underwater by divers in the year 2000 by the Great Barrier Reef whenever the Olympics came to Sydney. Other times by Native American canoe, camel, and as I said, by Concorde. In 2004, marking the Athens Games, which of course meant a return to the original place in 1896, this was the first global relay. And the torch was taken across the world, covering every major city that held the Olympic Games. It lasted over 78 days, covering 78,000 kilometres and exchanging the hands of 11,300 people. And that's an achievement and a feat of any sort. But can I say this to you this evening? Those astonishing facts pale into insignificance when you compare the journey of the gospel. There's no competition. There's no rivalry. You know, we can stand back and almost applaud the efforts of man when they take the flame across this world. But all that man would just step back and give praise to God for what he has done. And how he has brought his word into this world. And I want to finish with this journey. I want you to think of how this journey has taken place throughout the pages of history. Now, my time this evening, it prevents me from doing this point justice, but I'll do as best as I can to summarise it. Of course, in relation to time, we say the gospel was first introduced when man fell into sin. But strictly speaking, and more, we could say theologically speaking, the gospel can be described as that which has been in the mind or the counsels of God from the very beginning. How do we know this? Revelation 13 verse 8. Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. The Lord tells us through Paul that God's people are chosen in him before the foundation of this world. That's breathtaking. Before time was, that gospel of grace, what we call often the covenant of grace, is in the mind and in the counsels of God. Can we even say this evening that before we even had an existence, the Lord thought upon us, he loved us with an everlasting love? We have a gospel existing not just in some period in time, but from the very beginning, and before the beginning had an existence itself. Do you know why? Because the gospel is the reflection of the nature of God. God is love and mercy and compassion and truth and righteousness and holiness. And all of that is comprehended in that gospel we love. That's why. And then think of how the Lord over time has gradually unfolded it to us. We've looked at types many times in this church. We've looked at the shadows. We can think of all the messianic, it just means in reference to the Messiah, the messianic songs that we read of in the Psalms and the great truths in Proverbs concerning wisdom and the Song of Solomon and the bride, which is Jesus Christ. We can think of the great utterances of the prophets, of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. The Lord has seen fit to it that that gospel that we have in our hands has been brought to us in a variety of forms. He has unfolded gradually the mysteries of his grace. And every year that has built upon year, more has been brought to us, so we can say in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Furthermore, the gospel is going to be carried into every part of this world. Just as the torch and the Olympic flame was there in 2004. In Matthew 14, verse 24, we read that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I think that's actually Matthew 24. I could be mistaken there, but it's either 14 or 24. I think I have a misprint there. But anyway, the verse itself of our Lord Jesus Christ says that the gospel shall be preached as a witness unto all nations. We can have confidence that every people will receive this word. Every nation, every type and kind and tribe, in a sense, maybe not every individual person is going to hear it, but in a very real sense, the gospel will go into all the world. In many ways, it has done, largely speaking, a great percentage of the world it has. God will see it to it that he carries his flame into every nook and cranny. So that man will hear this word and see this light. And then the Lord will see to it that the journey of the flame of the gospel will go through the hands of many. In this present day in which we live, as a representation of the church, that's what we have. We're like those people that are chosen to bear the torch and the Olympic flame. As I've said, that we make up a number in our day and age, and God has put his hand on us, and he's saying, you have this part of the journey. There's no mistake in timing and place and where we are. Sometimes we retrospect, that we think back to better times and happier times, and we all know why we do it. We see the sorrows and the sins of our present day, but we have to then check ourselves and say, there's absolutely no mistake where I am. We're on the right part of the journey. I belong in this day. I don't belong 100 years ago, 200 years ago, when we see times of revival. But now, in this year, that's where the Lord has his people. And we have this part of the journey to bear faithfully before God. It's interesting to see how that torch, when it took the radio signal and was then transmitted over to Canada, what they were trying to do there, of course, is to keep to the original so that the flame imparted its fire to another torch. They weren't, as it were, using new heat or new fire or a new flame as such. They were trying to keep the continuity. And that's the wonder of the Bible. There is a continuity to it. And even greater still, the Lord has seen fit to raise up generations after generations. So when a Moses steps aside, there is a Joshua. And when a Joshua steps aside, there's someone else. And when that person moves on, there will be someone else. The Lord has many of his people, many yet still to come, still to be raised up, still to be employed in the work of the gospel. And he uses all types and kinds, doesn't he? He uses the kings like David. He uses prophets like Elijah. He can take the fishermen, and he can take the tax collectors. He can take the Rahabs of this world. He can also take religious zealots like the Apostle Paul. And he brings them all together to form an organic whole and a harmony. So that really, it's not a matter of who we are and what we do, but the fact that God has chosen to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He takes people that have great talents and gifts and abilities, and when they're sanctified and used, he blesses them. And he takes people that look in their lives and they say, what could I possibly do to serve God? Not knowing what gift they have. And he uses them. The Lord will take each and every one of us this evening when we're first given to him, and he gives into our hands that flame. And he says, it's your journey. You have something to do. You have to run that race. You have a part of that leg that needs to be fulfilled. So how do we do this? We do it by letting the light that we have in our own life shining before all men. And that's what we read in Matthew 5. And of course, in verse number 16, the Saviour, he expresses to his people, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, when the relay takes place, there are going to be crowds of people. Maybe just sometimes there'll be a handful, depending where the journey takes them. But there will be people who witness the carrying of that torch and that flame. At times it might be just a handful in the village, and others will find cities such as London thronged with the multitudes as the torch passes by. But at all times, someone's watching. And that's the responsibility we have, to ensure that we shine faithfully. Because people look and they see and they watch us. And they want to know what we are, and is it real, and does it bear truth? Does it last? And here's something that surpasses the Olympic flame. The journey of the gospel will be right to the end. The Olympic torch itself, when it reaches the stadium, it lights the main fire. I think it was in Barcelona in the Olympics. I forget the date of those particular Olympics. 94 pops into my head, but I could be wrong. But that was lit by someone firing an archer finder, an arrow, into where the fire was to be lit. That was quite an impressive thing itself. I think there was some sort of vapour which meant that when it sort of passed in the air, it would have lit anyway, so there couldn't have been a mistake. But when the games actually finish, of course the fire is put out. There is a legend that the fire never is put out, the torch always remains lit, but that's just a myth, of course. But the gospel remains. It can't be put out. Do you know Satan has tried to? And there have been times where, humanly speaking, you think it's nearly gone. There are so few who are bearing that light in this world, and it's nearly gone. And then God breathes, and he sends his fire into this world again. I encourage you, even if we come to a day where we think to ourselves, I can't quite see that fire, God can breathe in a moment. And he can send that flame sweeping throughout our world once again. And we ought to pray for that. Pray that God would move. He himself describes the gospel in Revelation 14, verse 6, as the everlasting gospel. It lives forever until he comes. It will be there. In Matthew 24, verse 35, the Saviour says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That for me breathes absolute confidence into all our labours. Well, we have the word of our Saviour, and he says, the heaven and the earth that you see is going to pass away one day, but my word, and in that word is that gospel. It'll never pass away. It'll always be there. Burning until the end, until he comes, until he calls. The world will undergo a series of changes. People will come and go. Powers rise and fall. But that flame of the gospel always remains. May God burn it within our hearts. May he bless his word to our souls. Amen.